Good. Proverbs 28. Let's look at verse 10. Whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way, he himself will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. Why do you think wicked people would try to draw righteous people away? Why would those who do wicked things want to pull godly people that way?
Company. They want to be most popular thing for the more people to get the more popular they are.
Certainly becomes more acceptable if more people are doing it. Absolutely. Yeah. Any other reason? Oh, go ahead, John.
If they're not focused on godly things, they're focused on what they want to do, and they want people to follow in their ways instead of God's.
Yeah, absolutely. Good. Anything else?
Makes them feel better about what they're doing.
Yeah. You know, you can't rebuke me if you're doing the same thing I am. So if I drag you into it, you can't say anything in the world about what I'm doing. So I think that may be another motivation behind it as well. Betty, did you have something else?
Yes. In the Bible, it teaches us that narrow is the way and broad is the way that leads to destruction.
Yeah.
But being led to destruction sometimes is comfortable for them. It's easier for some people to do what's wrong than it is for doing what's right.
You know, company makes it not seem so bad. As well. Good. I think all of those reasons are true. What happens to them, though? For those who lead the righteous astray, what is the end result ultimately for them? Yeah, it's destruction. And it's spiritual death. It always ends badly. To look at the verse again, it says, whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way. What is evil? There you go. We think a lot of times when we think of evil, we think of these great, great evils. We think of murder, and we think of things that Hitler did in trying to destroy every Jew who came across his path. And we think, well, that's evil. What is evil? Anything that's ungodly. That is evil. And I've got to get that in my head, because some things we like to rank. And we say, well, this isn't so bad. If it's against God, it's evil, and it will never be good. And I need to understand it that way. So in any way that we're pulled off of that path that Betty talked about, that narrow path, we need to understand that is evil, and that's referring to that. What if I convince somebody to miss worship services to go hunting with me on Sunday? Is it evil? Now, how many people would say hunting is evil in that situation, though? What if we miss services to go watch a football game? Is it evil? Is watching football evil in and of itself? No, but now I've taken it that way because I'm taking the attention off of God, which goes back to the point John made earlier. So, good. Look at verse 11. The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding searches him out. And this is amazing to me how many times the dangers of riches are pointed out in the book of Proverbs. It just comes up over and over again. And who for the most part, wrote these Proverbs? Now, isn't that ironic? Yeah. I mean, did he know what he was talking about? I mean, certainly he was guided by this great spiritual wisdom that God had given him, this miraculous wisdom, I guess I should say. But he also had experience of what it was like to be this kind of wealthy, extremely rich. So he knew. He saw these things firsthand. And the warning he gives there is, don't let it blind you. Can having a lot of wealth make people assume that they're right? Yeah. You know, the old justification is, well, if God has blessed me with this much, I must be doing something right. That's not always true. There are some who are extremely wealthy who aren't godly. There are some who are extremely poor who are very, very godly. So that's not a proper judge of morality there. The poor man who is righteous, he sees beyond the riches of this life. He sees those things that are eternal. No amount of money has ever conquered death. I mean, it never will. Right. So whatever I achieve in this life, I've got to understand that. That's not going to buy my way into heaven. I'm going to have to have faith, and I'm going to have to humble myself there. Look at verse 12. When the righteous rejoice, there's great glory. When the wicked arise, men hide themselves. I think this is especially true in the sense of a righteous leader. When a righteous person comes to power and comes to a position of leadership, who does it benefit?
Everyone.
Yeah, everybody. I think, of course, we go back, we go to Judah. What was Judah like when Josiah was king? Strong, and they were faithful. Hezekiah, certainly, you know, we see even good men make mistakes, but by and large, the kingdom was so much stronger, and as a whole was so much more faithful. What happens when good people are in positions of power? What thrives?
Justice.
That's the word I'm looking for there. And good in a general sense, of course. Justice thrives when good people are in positions of power. What about when the wicked come to power? What happens? What happens to justice? It's often perverted. The corruption a lot of times comes in. And look at the end of verse 12 there. When wicked men arise, men hide themselves. What often happens to the righteous when wicked rulers arise?
Persecuted.
Yeah, they start to seem to disappear at least. They may hide themselves. It may be because persecution has pushed them out or pushed them down in a lot of ways. So there, you've got this unbalance occurring. When the wicked rise, the righteous a lot of times are put in much harsher positions. Good. Any thoughts on the first three verses that we've looked at so far? Okay. 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Hiding sins never works with God. You can't hide it from Him. In actuality, it just makes things worse. Now, why is that the case? If I hide my sins, I actually make things worse. How so?
You're refusing to repent.
Yeah. If I hide them long enough from you, I may start to come to believe it myself, that they're not really there anymore, which will keep me from repenting, which puts my soul in extreme danger. Good. Any other thoughts on that? That's good. Look at 1 John chapter 1. This is going along with the idea of repentance that Les mentioned. Repentance and confession bring forgiveness. And that's extremely important. I think they bring another thing that's important for us as well. First John chapter 1. If someone will read 8 through 10 for us.
If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us.
Okay, so if we repent, if we confess our sins, verse 9, He is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins and to cleanse us. So the sin is removed. The repentance leads to forgiveness. That is extremely important. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Of course, this is after Simon the sorcerer has tried to buy those gifts of the Holy Spirit, the ability to pass those gifts on that the apostles had. He's been rebuked for it. And this is the advice that's given to him. Verse 22, chapter 8 of Acts, verse 22. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God, perhaps the thought of your heart will be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And forgiveness comes. But when repentance and confession happen, it also relieves our conscience. And there's a lot to be said for that. Not only is the sin removed between God and me, it gives me an opportunity to forgive myself. And my conscience can be clean and I can move forward. Because what happens if you keep bearing the weight of that guilt on your conscience? Yeah, it'll eat us alive. It'll just weigh us down. Even though God has forgiven us for something, can we still drag that stuff around with us, ourselves, and carry it? That we can. And how Satan must love that. God has forgiven you, but you're still rendered not very effective because I can't even forgive myself. This is something that cleansing of the conscience, the easing of the conscience, when we really confess and really repent, that should come too. And that's something that maybe we beat ourselves up a lot worse than God ever does over those things. We need to be willing to see when He forgives us, and we need to be willing to move on. Do you forget the mistakes that you made? Hopefully we learn from them. We remember them so we don't do it again, but you got to move forward. We'll never be productive in the kingdom if we just keep standing there under all of that weight. Any comments on that or anything? Jeff, go ahead.
When we repent, when we truly repent, we're telling the Father that I need your forgiveness for my unrighteousness. And from my heart, I intend to turn my life around, to turn it around, live in the future in the sense that that past deed is gone. You promised me if I would come to you in an honest prayer, you would forgive me. So I get the impression if we continue to drag that baggage, we are going to be susceptible to reverting back into those old habits.
Yeah.
I think that once we ask for forgiveness, we have no intention of living that life again. And as we've seen many leaders in the Old Testament, when they repent, when they turn their life around, they live in such a way that I want to show the Heavenly Father and those around me that's not me anymore.
Absolutely. Yeah. I think of Manasseh. He comes to mind immediately with that. You talk about somebody who genuinely turned around from as dark and wicked as you can imagine to someone who was genuinely trying to do what God wanted. That's a great example. And it just kind of reminds us, repentance is not saying I'm sorry. That's not what repentance is. It is genuinely turning away and going in the other direction, going in God's direction. So, good. John?
He even says in that verse, it says, whoever confesses his sins and forsakes them. So they're getting away from them. They know it's not right and they're moving on.
That's right. Very good. Good point. Good. Thoughts on another? Yeah, Brian, go ahead.
Good example, I think, is the Pharisee and the sinner that went in to pray, and the Pharisee said, at least I'm not like this man.
Yeah.
And sinner wouldn't even look towards heaven because he probably did something really bad or has been doing something really bad, but it said that he left justified.
Yeah.
And it's important.
It is. We're going to, I think we'll probably get to it this morning. We're going to talk about the idea of being blameless. And we as Christians not only can be, we should be blameless before the Lord. And we'll talk a little more about what that means. Good. Let's look at verse 14 back in Proverbs 28. Verse 14. Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. What does it mean to be reverent?
Respect.
Yeah. And I especially, of course, in this context, think the idea here is the man who is reverent toward whom?
God.
Yeah, respectful toward God, honoring His ways and honoring His things. I think of the times in my life as a Christian that I didn't have the joy that I should have had. It was because sin was there. Sin that needed to be removed. And I wasn't being reverent toward Him like I should be, because if I was, what would I have done with the sin? If I'm truly revering Him and honoring Him like I should, I'm not going to tolerate that stuff in my life. I'm going to get rid of it. And the more you try to hang on to it, maybe just little pieces here and there, it gets in the way of that reverence and it gets in the way of that relationship, and it will make us miserable. It'll ruin our prayer lives. It'll ruin relationships with other Christians if we allow it to continue. So these things just have to be, and they have to be removed. And you think of how Jesus describes it. Pluck it out, cut it, and remove it. It's very severe the way that He talks about dealing with these things. But why so severe?
Because it's a severe thing, dangerous.
Yeah.
Hang on to
It is as serious as anything that we will ever face. Sin has to be removed. We have to treat it like something that's that dangerous. Okay, let's go ahead.
My version has that, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always.
Okay.
And we've already talked before about that's the beginning of knowledge, is fearing the Lord.
Yeah, absolutely. You fear Him, you respect His ways, you honor His ways. Certainly, I think that there is some literal fear involved in that, because you understand that if you don't respect and honor His ways, His wrath will come. So it's both and all sort of put together, but absolutely. There is, and I know this sounds obvious, we are supposed to be servants of the Lord. So what should we be doing?
Serving.
And that sounds obvious, but if we're not serving like we should, we will be miserable. I hate to bring a Disney quote into a Bible class, but there's a quote from Beauty and the Beast that says, "Life is so unnerving for a servant who's not serving." It's true. We were made to serve the Lord, and if we're not doing it, we will be miserable in so many ways. We won't be fulfilled, and we won't be living the kind of lives that we should be. Go ahead, John.
Well, I mean, he brought the Jewish people out of captivity. They were slaves, and they were used to serving for years and years and years.
Yeah.
And they also knew about God and godly things, I'm sure, from Joseph and their fathers and the things they'd seen. So, I mean, that was good people to pick, because they already had humble hearts and they already knew who God was.
Yeah, they knew what the role of a servant was in the physical sense, for sure. And then now, when God brings them out of Egypt, they're given the opportunity to serve Him spiritually. And He chose them as His own special people, gave them a special priesthood, a special covenant, all of these things. Just to go along with the idea we mentioned, Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the matter, the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all." This is what we're here for. Good. Any other thoughts on that? Okay. 15 and 16. "Like a roaring lion and a charging bear is a wicked ruler over poor people. A ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor, but he who hates covetousness will prolong his days." He's got this description of a wicked ruler being like a deadly animal who just consumes everything in his path. The poor especially would be helpless against the wrath of someone like this. They just don't have the resources to be able to do much against him. But that kind of behavior, what does it ultimately do to a wicked ruler? When he treats others, when he treats his people like that, what ultimately happens? I mean, always. Yeah, rebellion comes up. It's only tolerated for so long, so he actually ends up in destroying those others who are weaker. He ends up destroying his own ability to rule, because it just won't be tolerated. But what about a ruler who loves justice and follows wise counsel? What happens? How do the people feel about it?
It says the day will be prolonged for the people who are like
him. Yeah, they're receiving blessings as a nation. You have godly rulers in place, and we can look at Israel when they did. What did God do for, well, Israel as a united kingdom, or Judah when they were separated, when they had godly leaders doing godly things? What did God do for that nation?
It prospered and blessings.
Greatly. Greatly prospered. He protected them from their enemies, and we just see them thriving and growing stronger and stronger. So there's no reason to think that idea has stopped. And you take it on a smaller level. What happens in our homes when this is the case? When we are leading them in the way that we should, in a godly way.
Family grows spiritually. There's blessings at home too.
Yeah, absolutely. Make the application to the local church. When the leadership is godly and everyone is striving to be godly, what happens to that local group? They grow, especially spiritually. Can they do more good in the kingdom as they grow spiritually? Yeah, they do. And so this application is there for whatever level. Good. 17. "A man burdened with bloodshed will flee into a pit. Let no one help him." So let's talk about this idea. Matthew mentioned, we were talking about rulers in the earlier verse, and he mentioned the idea of justice and how important it is. You have a murderer here. Can he escape the guilt of his crime? Can he escape the guilt of his crime from God?
No.
Can he, in the system of justice in the world? He might. He might be able to get away with it. But he can't escape God's justice. Now, if I know that he is guilty and done this thing, what should I do? Or what should I not do? Let's word it the way that the verse does. What should I not do?
Don't carry him.
Not help him.
Don't help him. Yeah, you know, you think of, there are those who have made millions and millions of dollars by protecting the guilty and helping them literally get away with murder. What is God telling me here? Don't you do it. Don't do it. There is such a thing as justice. And it's something that God respects and honors. And, you know, I'm afraid that partiality can come into this. We would never do this. And then, but then it's my best friend. Or then it's a family member. And all of a sudden my perspective changes. What is God telling me here? Don't do it. Don't pervert justice. Because this would be going against God's will. Any thoughts? Okay, 18. This is the verse I was thinking about. Whoever walks blamelessly will be saved, but he who is perverse in his ways will suddenly fall. Let's just talk about the idea of blameless. You know, I often joke, those are my favorite words. There's no blame there. There's less blame. It means we're not to have our blame held against us for sins. Can we be blameless? Can. 1 Timothy 3, what, verse 2? An elder, someone who's going to serve as an elder, is to be blameless. For Paul to make that a qualification, what does that tell us? It's got to be possible. You got to be able to achieve it, or it wouldn't be a qualification. And that's one of those we talked about. That's not just talking about elders. All Christians should strive to be blameless before God's sight. Now, how do we do that?
Repent when it's necessary.
Yeah. It doesn't mean that you've never made a mistake. Do you know any Christians who have never made a mistake? Know any elders who have never made a mistake? You don't. Yeah, I guarantee you, you don't. You may not know what it is, but they do. It doesn't mean that we're perfect and flawless, but it means that when sin comes, what does the blameless man or woman do? Immediately. They don't toy with it. They don't mess around with it. When they recognize it as sin, they repent because they love the Lord. Now, we could say for a lot of reasons, because they want to go to heaven, that's true. Because they don't want to go to hell, that's true. But why do they really repent and maintain that state of blamelessness? Because they love the Lord, and that's what He wants. That's what it all really comes down to. What obedience should be at the heart of obedience. Roy mentioned this. They strive to walk daily with the Lord because they follow His ways. We can do this. What about those who don't do this? How are they mentioned there at the end of verse 18?
They suddenly fall.
Yeah, they have nothing to stand on. They have no foundation, no strength. So those who would not strive for that repentance, they will be brought down. If not in this life, certainly in judgment. Good. Let's look at 19 and 20 together. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. God has always praised diligence in work. He's always shown an appreciation for hard work. Think of the hard-working people you know. Hopefully it describes all of us. I mean, it should. We should all be diligent. And whatever we're given to do, we should take it seriously and work hard at it. How do you feel about people like that? When you know somebody is hard-working, they're diligent. How do you feel? You do. I do. Yeah, you have so much respect for them. You honor them. What about those that you know of who follow the frivolous way? They're constantly chasing after these get-rich-quick schemes, and you know you barely beat them out of bed to do an honest day's work. But if they find a scheme, they are the busiest people you can ever meet. You know, how do you feel about those? Let's just be honest.
They're
Don't trust
me. I was about to say, do you trust these guys? No, you don't have that respect and honor for them because it seems like they're trying to cheat their way and deceive their way to get ahead. John?
You know, somebody that's not a hard worker, I mean, they're not even being honest in their actions. So there's got to be something in their heart, too, that's off.
Yeah.
Because if you can't even, that has nothing to do with talking or how you treat people or anything else. If you're slacking and not carrying out and doing what you want, and God commands you to work hard, you got some problems. Hmm.
Let's think about it in maybe another sense. When it comes to spiritual things, to study or whatever it is, things that we do for the Lord, can we slack? What do you do then? But what do you? I mean, let's be specific. What if I wake up tomorrow morning, and I know I need to study and get more ahead in the life of Christ, and I just don't feel like it, to be honest. Sunday was a busy day, and daylight savings time, and all that mess, and I'm just kind of I just don't feel like sitting down and studying God's Word this morning. What do you do? Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever known that you needed to be doing some things and you just didn't feel like doing it? What do you do?
I pray for the desire.
There you go. I think that is it. There is absolutely nothing wrong with going before God and being absolutely honest, because He knows anyway. He already knows. And saying, Lord, I don't want to do this. Help me to want to do this. Is that a fair prayer for us to ask? Lord, give me the desire to do this because I know You want me to. And I know I should want to. Make me. Help me to want to do this. And if you've never done that, I would highly recommend it to you because it does help. And it will help you get past that funk or that speed bump that's in the way. It'll help you get through it. And I think sometimes we just don't take advantage of prayer like we should. It's right there and He is begging us to use it. And we just say, well, maybe I'll go walk around outside and feel like doing it after that. Or maybe I'll go look and see how my flowers are doing. And we do all this other stuff. And He's wanting us to ask for His help in it. And we neglect it so many times. And I do. I don't want to drag you into my problems. But I do that. And I imagine that some of you do as well.
Good. Any other? Praying. There are times I really don't want
to pray.
You know, I'm not in the mood to pray about it.
And yeah.
I know that that's what I need to be doing, but it's just, I don't know.
Yeah.
It's just giving me the attitude and desire.
Desire to do it. We get so busy sometimes. Is prayer maybe not the most convenient at that moment? Because there's so much going on. That's usually when it's the most needed, is when it's not the most convenient. It doesn't fit in the schedule as well. That's when we need to do it. And again, pray for those things. Good thoughts. Anything else?
Yeah. And, you know, Lance, it doesn't have to be a long prayer. Like you say, yeah. You don't have the time to pray. Just stopping for a second and just saying, Lord, help me through this.
Yes.
That's a prayer.
Yeah, absolutely.
And it only takes a second. I know I do a lot.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think I've given you guys an example before. You know, I understand the irony of what I'm about to say, but I don't like standing up in front of large groups of people. It makes me nervous. And used to, when I was a loan officer, I would have to take proposals before our board of directors. Not only is that a fairly large group of people, that's a large group of fairly important people in the city of Atmore. You know, these are very, very prominent businessmen and businesswomen and leaders. And I always got nervous. I was standing outside the doors, and the way they did it, it's like they set you up for your death sentence. I mean, you're standing outside the doors of the boardroom, and they're closed, and you can't hear anything going on in there, so you don't know if it's a tomb or if it's about to be. I mean, you're just standing out there with the papers in your hand, going through all of these things that you're about to have to tell them, and then somebody comes and opens the door, and they would never say anything. Whoever came and opened the door, they would open it and say, great. You know, and so you feel like you're being led to your own execution. And then you stand up and you're trying to convince 20 men and women why we should invest $500,000 of the bank's money in taking a chance on this loan. Tell us why. Go. It's a little nerve-wracking. It was for me anyway. But when I'm standing outside those doors, it never failed. It wasn't long, but I would just pray, Lord, please help me. Please help me not to say anything completely foolish. Please help me to make sure I've made the right decision in this. And if I hadn't, then let it come out. So yeah, those little prayers, they may be short. Are they any less heartfelt? Any less meaningful? No. Now, should we spend some time in prayer and have more involved prayers with the Lord sometimes? Yeah. But those little ones are important too. Don't miss out on those. So, very, very good point, Don. Good. Anything else? Okay. 21 is a good point, and one we've talked about somewhat in our other classes. To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread a man will transgress. Can you think of some examples of partiality in the Bible that just went badly?
Joseph.
Yeah, the partiality shown by Jacob to Joseph and the effect that had on his brothers. Absolutely.
Esau and Jacob.
You can't get away from that family. Because Jacob and Esau, the partiality that was shown from Isaac and Rebecca. So you've got the same issue there, choosing one over another and all the mess that came after that, John.
Jesus wasn't partial to him, but the disciples were always in fighting, trying to get his attention.
Yeah. They were partial among themselves. I'm the greatest, and this I should be. And even their mother got involved sometimes. So yeah, there were definite problems with that in there. It is not good to show partiality. We talked about this a little bit in the lesson last week when we discussed one of the positive qualifications for an elder was to be just. And just means impartial, not showing partiality to one, weighing the situation with a neutral mind, trying to do what is right according to what God wants and not based on who you know. It's interesting to me. The Hebrew word here literally means to recognize faces. So you're about to pass judgment and you're about to do it right, and then you recognize somebody's face and you say, oh, well, I better change that. Better change that because I recognize them. God is saying, don't do that. If it's right, then it's right. And if it's wrong, then it's wrong. And it doesn't matter who's involved. Do what is right. Exodus 23. Let's look at it. Just put a couple verses with it. Exodus 23, if someone will read verse 3 for us.
Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute.
Okay. So, what would be the temptation there among the children of Israel? A poor man is specifically mentioned there. He is having a dispute, and I take it he's probably having a dispute with whom?
The rich.
Yeah, I think that's the idea that's really being stressed there. So what does God say?
Don't pick a side.
Yeah, don't take the rich man's side just because he's wealthy. You treat this thing fairly. You weigh it evenly. Deuteronomy 1, verse 17. This gives a little more detail. It says, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it. Of course, this is Moses giving the instruction to the judges as they were to hear cases and pass judgment. Show no partiality in judgment. Hear the small as well as the great. And then that middle part there, do not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. That's something that we certainly need to take to heart and realize. He's already decided what's right and what's wrong. All we have to do is make the application. Good job.
It made me think about in Deuteronomy 2 where it was talking about after the 7 years, letting a debt go,
yeah,
and about not to help a brother out just because the 7 years is about to be up. So if they're in the sixth year and the person needed help and you lend them the money and then they were out of it 6 months later, not to hold it against them.
Yeah, don't fail to do good just because you know that the situation is is about to come up.
Yeah.
Good point. That's a good thought. Good. Any others on this idea? We know this. We know that it's not right to show partiality. But I think it's... we need to talk about it. Can this come up? Can this come up in a local congregation where partiality is shown? Yeah. What happens? It ruins it, man. It just ruins it. Division will occur if it's not taken care of. This is something that can just wreak havoc among a group. Satan loves this stuff. Certainly we need to make sure it doesn't describe us. Good. 22. A man with an evil eye hastens after riches, does not consider that poverty will come upon him. Just very similar to some of the other ideas we've talked about. Lust for riches will make a man desperate to achieve them at any cost. So he won't see dangers clearly. He's blinded by that. Let's just go on and look at verse 23. He who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue. What will a faithful friend do?
They'll help you out and lead you on the right path.
What will they do? They will lead you on the right path, which may involve doing what sometimes?
Telling the hard truth.
Yeah, rebukes. It might involve rebukes. But there's always that point in James 5 that stands out in my mind. I don't think any of us like doing this. Just enjoy going to someone and rebuking them. But the thing to keep in mind, if sin is involved, James 5 verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So how serious is the issue? It's life and death, spiritually speaking. And he who turns someone back, I understand the sinner has to make his own choice, but can you help steer him in the right direction? This verse makes it clear. You can point him there. You can urge him and try to turn him. He's going to have to walk it, but you can help him. And we need to be willing to do this. If we love our brethren, faithful friends, we'll do this, no matter how difficult it may be. On the opposite side of that is the flatterer. What is a flatterer? What is flattery?
They talk you up, make you feel special, make you feel good about yourself. Oh, it's all right, you know, this and that. They might not really care about you whatsoever.
It's empty praise with ulterior motives. And that's the idea. They're doing it because, what did John say? They talk you up, they butter you up because there's something else behind their reasoning for this. So beware of them. He will say whatever he thinks you want to hear, and it's untrustworthy. It's not stable. Verse 24. Whoever robs his father or mother and says, it is no transgression, the same as companion to a destroyer. Someone who would steal from his parents and try to excuse it is no different from a murderer. That's the application being made here. When I read this, I thought of, remember what the Pharisees were doing with their Corban in the New Testament? Their mother and father needed help, and then they would go to their mother and father and say, well, Mom and Dad, I'm sorry. I could have helped you, but I've already given it to the Lord. It is Corban. And so what do they not do? They don't take care of their mom and dad like they should. And in a sense, isn't that stealing from them? It's something that should have been offered to them. That came to my mind when I was going over this.
No. It makes me think about, too, you know, we're commanded to honor our father and mother, and just the same way we're commanded not to murder somebody. And one sin's not any better than the other, you know.
Yeah.
They're equally itchy in a bad spot.
That's right. If the stealing's not repented of, what will happen to me? If the murder is not repented of, what will happen to me? There you go. That's a great, great point. Look at verse 25. He who is of a proud heart, so we're talking about arrogance here, stirs up strife. He who trusts in the Lord, we prosper. Arrogance is, and we've talked about this in other places as well, but let's just make the point. Arrogance constantly stirs up trouble. It will not listen. It will not take heed to warnings and counsel from others. It is extremely dangerous. We've been talking about good leadership in this chapter. To me, it's extremely dangerous among leaders. Arrogance is a quality that will lead a whole group down a path they don't need to go down because the leader refuses to listen to wise counsel. I think it's ironic. Many of those who desperately, desperately want to be in charge all the time and they have to lead are usually bad leaders and people don't like to follow them. Isn't that ironic that it works out like that? Give me somebody any day who is humble. They're wise, but they are humble. They're willing to listen. And, you know, I think of Moses. He was fiery when he needed to be, but he was meek and humble. And he was always willing to listen to God. He doesn't want the fame. He didn't want the praise. He just wants to do what's right. Give me that any day. I will follow them anywhere as opposed to this arrogant leader. 26 is one of those verses that I believe will come up when we're studying with others. It's so important to talk about and make sure we get this in our minds. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. How many people in the religious world justify their actions based on how they feel, especially their religious practices? The vast majority, I would say, do that. And you can show a verse, and I remember a good friend of mine was studying with someone on baptism, and she came over to his house and he showed a verse. And then she would say, well, and he would say, well, what about this? And he was gentle. He would go to Mark and he would go to Acts 2 and he would go to Acts 22 and he would go to 1 Peter 3 and he would go to Galatians 3 and he would go to Romans 6 and all of these verses. And she finally looked at him and said, well, I know what it says, but I know what I feel in my heart. And you're just heartbroken over that, because what has she placed more weight on? Her feelings mean more than God's word. I don't know that she'd ever come out and say it. Well, she kind of did. But I don't think most people would come out and say it that clearly. But if I place more weight on my feelings than God's word, I'll be led astray every single time. And that is something. Now again, am I saying we should be cold and emotionless? No. But we can't let our feelings take us away from this. This is authority and this is strength and this is right. We need to make sure we base everything on that. John.
25 and 26. You've got people that are taking their proudness and their own abilities or their internal feelings.
Yep.
And they're building up walls and saying, I can do this. I don't need you. I don't need my brother. I don't need God. You know, somebody that's humble enough or got the right mind knows that their brothers and sisters or their preacher or God, you're stronger with them than you are by yourself.
Yeah. We should. Another reason we should surround ourselves with godly people. This it will help with this as well. Good. Any other thoughts on this one? This is a good verse to mark because a lot of times when you're studying with someone, they will tell you, well, I feel in my heart. I know Matthew and I have gotten to study with some of the young Mormon missionary guys, the guys who come around to the houses, and when you sort of get to the end of the study and you've presented scripture, this is where it ends up. This is where they go. They say, well, I have this feeling in my heart. I have this burning in my chest that tells me that what I believe is right. And you make this heartfelt appeal. But what does God say? Well, but I have this burning in my heart. What does Solomon just say here about that burning in my heart?
It's a fool.
It might make a fool out of me. I need to trust what God has said more than those feelings. Because what can cause us to have feelings like that?
The devil.
Certainly influence, wicked influence can from not only... That's true, but wicked people as well can influence us to believe those things. Misled people with the best of intentions can cause our conscience to not be right about things. So this is something our feelings are so subjective. We need to remember that we need God's ways, and His words are authority. My feeling, my heart even, is not authoritative in matters of religion. Matthew, go ahead.
Yeah, when you think about it, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, they're all feelings that you feel in your heart. And then whatever's inside your heart is reflected outward. You'll know the man by his fruits. And then, so to say to trust inside your heart to do these things, unless your heart's full of goodness, which is based in the Lord's word, that's
yeah.
originally coming from, it doesn't matter what you feel, because it could be one of those three things that are
feels good.
Yeah, very good list.
I was just thinking about the Apostle Paul felt in his heart that he was doing what was pleasing to God when he was persecuting Christians and dragging them off to prison. Our conscience can be soothed. We can train our conscience to where it doesn't bother us if we got in our mind, we're trusting in our mind that what we're doing is right. Then our conscience is telling us, yeah, you're fine.
Yeah. We train it one way or another. And we either train it according to truth or we train it according to error that we've been taught. And we can convince ourselves of something that's just not true. Good. Well, we need to stop there. We'll try to finish this chapter up quickly and begin chapter 29 next week.